Our Bible reading today is taken from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. During the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why do you look so sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" When the king asked me, "What is your request?" So I prayed to the God of the heavens and answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it." The king with the queen seated beside him asked me, "And how long will your journey take? And when will you return?" So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. I also said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River, so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live." The king granted me my request, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. Thanks be to the Lord for his word.
Well, good morning. My name's Sam. I'm going to be preaching today from Nehemiah chapter 2. Did you know that in the UK today, it's thought that there's only about 3% of people in the UK would call themselves evangelical Christians? And if you consider the north of England, especially the sort of area of the northwest we're in, that probably drops between somewhere like 1 and 2%. We look out at our town, we look at our city, the streets, the places we're in, and we see attendance rates in churches that have dropped, people seeming less interested in the things of God. Perhaps other religions or atheism is on the rise. What do you do when you come to realise the state of the church? And for many of you, it's not just in the statistics, but the lived out examples. For example, you go to school and you don't know any other Christians in your year. And if someone asks you about it, you know you're going to be shouted down the moment you say what you believe. You go to work and the temptation is just to keep your head down. You don't want to stick out too much or people realise that the views you have might be offensive to others. It can seem like the church, God's people, the name and reputation of the Lord is in a point of disrepair, disgraced, pitied, perhaps once former glory, but now, well, it was more a thing of the past. So what do we do? Temptation just to hide away? To despair? To moan? Well, come with me to Nehemiah, because this is his world too. We saw last week that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. They're in great trouble and disgrace. You see, if the walls are broken, then the people of God are vulnerable to attack. The enemy could at any point come in and just wipe them out. If the walls are broken, God's name is dishonored. You see, God's people, Israel, were to be a people that were blessed to bless the world. The nations were to come and see how good it was to live with the one true God as your God, to walk in his ways, to see the glory of Jerusalem, the city, and God's people. Yet what now? Well, the city's a ruin. It's all a bit embarrassing. It's a disgrace. God's name and honor is disgraced. And in response to hearing the news, we saw in chapter 1 that the first thing Nehemiah wept. He wept for the glory of God and the state of the people. And then Nehemiah prayed. He prayed in line with God's word and his promises that if they return to him, he would once again rebuild them as a people. And that's where we left it with that tantalizing last line of chapter 1. I was cupbearer to the king. He's in a place of honor, responsibility, tasting the wine for the king before he had it to see if it was poisoned or not. Yet we see, 2 verse 1, the name of the king. What king is this? It's King Artaxerxes. And if you've read Ezra, your ears would pick up at that point. Yes, the same King Artaxerxes, who wrote a letter back in Ezra 4, ordering that the rebuilding of Jerusalem be stopped. This is the king Nehemiah is serving, the king who was a chief opposer to God's people and their rebuilding. So in this position of weakness, strength of opposition, what does Nehemiah do? Well, first, Nehemiah prays. And you might be thinking, well, no, Sam, we looked at this last week. We saw Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. Why am I saying this? Well, first line of chapter 2, we're in the month of Nisan. That's 4 whole months after the time that chapter 1 was set in. So what's Nehemiah been doing all this time? Well, one, he's been praying. You see, in this seemingly impossible situation, where the people are disgraced, while the king he's serving is a chief opposer to God's people, what does he do? Nehemiah prays. You see, when the schemes of man look big, when the king looks all powerful, where do we look? When Nehemiah looks to the God of heaven. You see, when we look to the God of heaven, even the most powerful king or teacher or boss or government here diminishes under the great and awesome power of our King of Kings, the God of heaven. And as he prayed, which we saw last week, he prayed the promises in accordance with the word of God. He promises to build the people that they may know God and the joy that comes in living his way. Nehemiah prayed for 4 long months. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably might have given up after a couple of days. Our hearts can easily become impassioned towards something, but then that quickly can fizzle out as they're distracted by something less significant. But it's what prayer does, isn't it? As we pray, God, your will be done, we're praying for God's heart and what he wants to be established. And as we do that, we find that our hearts are gradually changed to be more like God's. Nehemiah prayed. And as he prayed, he would have realized quite what it was going to take. It was going to take the king of Persia turning around his foreign policy from telling Jerusalem to stop being rebuilt to now allowing it and blessing the work. It may have seemed impossible to man, but not impossible to the all-powerful God of heaven. And like the apostles to come after them, who stayed in Jerusalem praying before the Holy Spirit came and sent them out on their mission. So times of prayer, concentrated long prayer, before works and endeavour and mission is crucial. Because prayer is the engine room. It's where the power comes to embolden us and strengthen us and give us resolve for the mission at hand. Church, if it looks like the people of God are in disgrace and the nation around us, opposition to the gospel is growing, what must we do? We must commit to pray to the God of heaven that he may strengthen us for the task at hand. Nehemiah prays. And secondly, Nehemiah acts. He doesn't just pray and say, well, you know, God's going to sort it out. No, he prays and acts. And he acts in three ways. Firstly, he courageously speaks. We see at the end of verse 1, he gave the wine to the king. He hadn't been sad in his presence before. So the king asked him, verse 2, why does your face look sad if you're not ill? It must be sadness of heart. And we see these very human words. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. He speaks. And it's unsurprising he's afraid. This is the king who has power to sort of do whatever he wants that he's speaking to. He's afraid. And the temptation at this point must have been, well, no bother, king, it's nothing. I'm just not feeling very well. The palace is comfy. He's in a place of honour. Why risk all that? But he can't. He's wept, he's prayed. The honour of God and the building of the people of the Lord matters more to him. So he courageously speaks. And his response is very canny. He says, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates are being destroyed by fire? Persians seemingly had a particular honour and respect for the dead. So framing his response in this way, it is clever. And the king answers, verse 4, well, what do you want? And again, it is great here. He hasn't stopped praying. He says what sometimes is called this sort of arrow prayer. Pray to the God of heaven. And he answered the king. You see, again, when we pray, we look up from the impossible and the scary situation where the fear of man is large. And we look to the God of heaven. So he prays and he speaks, send me back to the city so that I might rebuild it. He courageously speaks. Secondly, he's carefully planned. He's planned. You see, he hasn't just been praying. He's also clearly been planning. Verse 6, the king wants to know how long it's going to take him. So he replies, and it pleased the king. So he set a time. Verse 7, and I love this. He knows what he needs. It's almost as if in his back pocket, he's already got his list of what he's going to need. I also said to him, verse 7, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct till I arrive in Judah. He knows the road is long, probably up to about 1,000 miles, and it's dangerous. So he asked for letters to give him safe passage. Verse 8. And may I have another letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park. What a job. So he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. He's done his homework. He knows the name of the guy that's in charge of the wood. So he asks for a letter to him. And he knows how much and what he's going to need it for. The gates, the residence, the walls, the citadel. He's planned carefully. And in these plans, well, would he bother making them if he doesn't have any faith that God might come through? You see, he's planned in faith. He believed that the God of heaven could achieve it. So he carefully plans. And third way he acts, well, he sacrificially goes. Verse 9, off he goes. He embarks on this long and wearisome journey. from the palace of Susa to the ruins of Jerusalem. You see, when he heard the news in chapter 1, he surely could have just, you know, sent up a little prayer for the people, or this way away, and that be that. I'm quite comfy here, thanks. I'm in a position of authority and honour. I'll stick right here. But no. He knew, do you see? He knew that he was in this place of favour, this place of influence with the king. And if he didn't do it, if he didn't plead the cause of God's people and be willing to go, then who would? Who else had God put in this place of favour and influence other than him? He's prayed. His heart is in line with God, so he acts, even though it means sacrifice, even though it means this long journey, even though it meant boldly speaking and not knowing what the king was going to say, he sacrificially goes. Why? Well, for the sake of God's name and the building up of his people, he goes. You see, even though God's people looked ruined, the forces against them were so strong, he didn't despair. But he looked to the God of heaven. Because God is working. Because God is rebuilding the people. Because God is the God of heaven. He acted courageously, sacrificially. Even though it was costly, he spoke and he went. So the obvious question for us to consider then is, in our world, where being a Christian isn't easy, where the church can often seem small, and the name of God disgraced by many, where has God placed you to pray for his purposes, to speak and to act, be potentially sacrificially, for the sake and the honour of God's name and the building and growing of his people, the church? You see, it's not just next to the king that it matters if you're a believer. God hasn't placed many of us working for the queen, as I'm aware. But he has placed us in our streets, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our families, in this church, for the sake of bringing honour to him and building up the people of God. So how can you be praying for that? Not just the odd prayer, but consistently praying in those places where God has put you to work. How can you be living in a way that it is godly and wholeheartedly, that you might build up favour with those that were above you? And how might we speak, even though it might be costly, of the truth and goodness of God, who is the God of heaven? It's a task, isn't it? And a challenge for us to consider. But I'm aware it's easy for the preacher to pick up Nehemiah and to say, you've got to pray more. You've got to act more. You've got to speak more. You've got to sacrifice more. Yet as we do that, perhaps the fuel in our tanks might be there for a couple of days, but it can easily run dry. What then is it that will be the fuel of the tanks of our hearts, that we might be fully committed to the cause of the gospel, even though it may not be comfy, even though we may be afraid like Nehemiah? What is it that is the fuel in our hearts? Well, church, look to God. Look to God. Do you notice how Nehemiah peppers this account? All in all, he's saying, don't look to me, but look to God. In chapter 1, he prays to God and we have an account of his prayer. Why? He's saying it's the God of heaven that can change it. He is the one I'm seeking to revere. He is the one who has power. He is the one who is true to him promises. Look to him. 2 verse 4, after all that praying, we see, and he tells us that he prayed again. Why does he tell us that? Because it's God, when we look to, that fuels our hearts to live for him. Verse 8, this is wonderful. He says, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah's testimony is saying, don't just look to my persuasive arguments and my boldness. No, no, no. It was God, the God of heaven, who changed hearts. And he goes on, as we'll see in the rest of chapter 2. Verse 12, it's what God placed on his heart. Verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success, he says. You see, if we just look down and around us to the 90%+ who don't go to church or believe in Jesus, when we just look down and around us to our bosses and teachers and friends and family that don't care about the Lord and dishonour his name, when we look to the people in power in our country and particularly in countries around the world, where they are shutting down and imprisoning the church, it's easy to get discouraged. And when we look inside and we realise our hearts are often lukewarm at best to the causes of God, it's easy to despair. But friends, look up. Look to the God of heaven. Because when we do, we see a God who's 100% committed to building his people, the church. We see the one who's the God of heaven that's able to do it, who changes the minds of kings and rulers like that. We see a God who's good and who's worth following, who's worth giving our lives to. We see he's gracious and faithful to his promises. It's then that we take heart. It's there we can then say, well, I'm in. How can I play my part in the place God has placed me so that I might be part of rebuilding the people of God and seek to bring honour to the glory of his name? How can I play my part in the street that God has placed me to live in? Or the place of work, the school that I'm a part of, or the family he's placed me in? How can I live in a godly way and courageously speak of him in those places? How can I make plans in faith that will lead to the building up of his people? Church, look to God. Now, wonderfully, we can see God in an even clearer way than Nehemiah could. Because we can see just how committed he is to building up his people, the church. Because he sent another servant leader to Jerusalem. Not just Nehemiah, but he sent his son, Jesus Christ. You see, Nehemiah prayed, and so did Jesus. When anguish was set before him in the garden, he prayed for strength. And Jesus is praying for us now. That's what Hebrews 7 teaches us. You see, if you don't feel like praying much for the purposes of God, and the fuel in your tank is running low, well, know this. In and through your weak prayers, Jesus Christ is interceding and praying for you. Doesn't that give you heart? Theologian Berkhoff wrote this. Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life. Our prayer life can stink most of the time, but what have you heard Jesus in those anguished moments, what if you could hear Jesus in the next room praying for you? Wouldn't that give you courage and inspire you? Well, he's not just in the next room, but he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding, praying for us. Isn't that glorious good news? Look to Jesus. Jesus acted for us. You see, in Nehemiah, we see one who left the palace of Susa to the ruins of Jerusalem. But boy, Jesus trumps that. He left the throne room of heaven, where he eternally had been in the love of the Father and the Spirit. And he came to the dust of the earth. He didn't just come to a people in disgrace, but a people dead in sin, that he might suffer and die on the cross, so that they may receive life, so their hearts might be changed and be part of his family, his people, the church, to live for him. Not just in this little city, but living in churches, groups of people for him, to the very ends of the age. Nehemiah looked to the God of heaven. Well, we can see his face in the face of Jesus Christ, one who is powerful. Don't we see that in the miracles and the gospel, and chiefly in rising from the dead? Look to God. He has the power to change things. This is how committed Jesus is to his people, the church of whom he is the head. So when we feel weak, when our strength is low, when opposition seems great and the fuel on our tanks is just a bit weary, know this. Jesus is committed to the church and he is building his people. And when we look to him and we see that, then we take heart. And the fuel of our tanks of our heart can be filled again. And we can start to say a little bit more boldly, I'm in. I can commit to that, even though I'm afraid, even though it's costly. I don't mean not being as comfy in life. Jesus, help me be part in wherever you've placed me. Be part in building up your people so that the world might know that you are good. We look to him, the one who's defeated death, the one who will come again, the one who promised to be with us to the very end of the age. So whatever task we face, however hard it might seem, and those places God has placed us, look to the God of heaven. He is bigger. He is greater. He is far more committed to building up his people than you will ever be. And that is good news. So we trust in him, that we might be a people that act godly and speak courageously, sacrificially. That God, as he was in the days of Nehemiah and is today, may continue to build his church. And the very fact that we're here talking about it today, isn't that proof? Because it's gone from Jerusalem to even Stockport. God is fulfilling his promises. So we trust him, look to him, and ask him to act and move in our time. So let's pray. Father God, we confess that you are the God of heaven. We praise you. You are good. We praise you. You are faithful and you are building your people. We praise you that in Jesus we have one who changes our hearts. We have one who came and died for us. So Lord, help us to follow him and to live in his ways and whatever situations and places you have placed us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.